fairly clearly a lesson I learned at church when I was a child, and I must have been elementary school, not very old. It was a strong theological point, and I want you to know it. Learn it if you don't know it. It's important. And that is that God answers every single one of your prayers. Every one. Some are answered yes, and some are answered no. And some are answered not now. But if you pray and the answer you get isn't your answer, don't assume that God ignored you or didn't hear you. Assume that God is suggesting a different way and can use the situation for peace and comfort and hope. Because we know that in everything, God works for the good. But today I want to talk about praying for discernment or for our desires. We do two things when we're faced with a challenge. One is to pray and assume our prayers aren't answered if it's different than what we want because we think we're smarter than God. The other is to just skip the praying and asking and instead just tell God what's going to happen. That's what David did, right? He hadn't heard Paul preach not to think more highly of yourself than you ought. David said, I'm going to build God a box to live in. You know, because I've said it, you know when we're reading scripture, we're supposed to read in context. So one contextual question is, who's Nathan? Where did he come from? This is the first place, page number wise, where Nathan is mentioned. And in the same account in 1 Chronicles, he's just there too. Basically, Nathan the prophet just shows up. And in these accounts, with no other introduction other than naming him Nathan the prophet, later described as the note taker, here he is. And in context here and in other places, Nathan is David's advisor and pastor and counselor and stated clerk. Do you have a Nathan? The Message paraphrase says it this way. One day King David said to Nathan the prophet, look at this, here I am, comfortable in a luxurious house of cedar, and the chest of God sits in a plain tent. And Nathan told the king, whatever's on your heart, go and do it, because God is with you. But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, this is God's word on the matter. You're going to build a house for me to live in? There's a lot of context already. God reminds David and Nathan of their context. Look back. I've been with the people all the way from Egypt and before. Look forward. I have a plan. And right now, just listen to me. You'd have to read a lot of context to get all the chapters about the Ark of the Covenant and the Ten Commandments and how and where God's people worshiped. And we can't do all that today. But the point is, God works in context. For many years, the children here have learned the story from Children in Worship called An Ark and a Tent for God. This is the model of the Ark of the Covenant. The dimensions are recorded in Exodus 25, along with the other things about the priestly duties and apparel like the ephod. According to that text in Exodus 25, so the real Ark of the Covenant, measured in cubits and translated into, is 3 3¾ feet long and 2¼ feet wide and deep. Okay, so it's a much bigger box than this, but not nearly as big as Noah's Ark. I want to make sure everybody knows Ark of the Covenant is different than Noah's Ark. If you didn't know, you should. But if you didn't, now you do. This ark, which is basically translated holy box, was a sacred chest, and the Ten Commandments were in there. The tent, the dwelling that David assumed God was living in, was about 45 foot long and 15 feet wide and tall, made of multiple layers of fabric with poles and fastenings. It was a tent. Actually, the model of it is there on that little piano with all the different fabrics. Our kids and children in worship used that for many years to learn about the story, which was called an ark and a tent for God. But remember, it was a tent. It was portable. It was a visual reminder that God was able to go wherever the people went, and especially where God directed them to go. So if you want to look at that later, that's the children in worship version of an ark and a tent for God. God wanted to be portable, right? God wanted to be able to go where the people were, wherever they were. That's one of the lessons from this text, that God is with us wherever we go. There isn't always a Nathan to help us hear God. Occasionally we want something so badly and we think God's saying go for it. Sometimes we act in confidence and God agrees with our plan, only to find an open door suddenly gets slammed shut. And Prince Charming, despite the fairy tales, can turn back into a toad. Anybody ever had that happen? And in normal life, truth is often stranger than fiction. So how do we know, how can we know what God wants us to do? There's an old Yiddish proverb that says, "We plan and God laughs." It's probably adapted from Proverbs 19:21. It says, "You can make many plans, but the Lord's purpose will prevail." It's not that God is cruel and laughing at the desires of our heart. It's just that we have such limited knowledge compared to God's wisdom and perspective. And sometimes, most of the time, our human frailty is part of the equation. We want what we just can't have. I meet with a spiritual director about once a month. Being a pastor, she's sort of my pastor and teacher. And the topic of discernment is a big part of her professional work. So I asked her, how do we know God's preferred future? And she sent me a list adapted from St. Ignatius of Loyola. Now, St. Ignatius lived about the time of the Protestant Reformation, so in the 1500s. And Ignatius was a Spanish priest and theologian, and he formed the order called the Society of Jesus. We also call that the Jesuits. You've heard of that. The Jesuit order of holy order of monks served the Pope as missionaries. They still do, 500, 600 years later. Now, Ignatius is remembered as a gifted spiritual director, and he recorded his methods for spiritual direction, listening for God, in a book called Spiritual Exercises. It was a simple set of meditations and prayers and other spiritual practices, first published in 1548. And here's what my spiritual director sent me. I made some copies of it, a few, and they're on the table in the center back. But it says, "Spiritual direction, a discernment process adapted from St. Ignatius. 7 steps to consider when discerning." Number 1 is to enter silence and listen. Number 2 is to hold your options with holy indifference. Number 3 is to seek feedback from your community. Number 4 is the question, is this practical? Number 5 is to listen with your gut or your intuition. Does it bring you consolation or desolation? How do you feel about it? Does it make you happy or sad? And then he suggests you figuratively think about walking down each path. What do you see? What do you see happening? And the last of these is to make a decision and act and see what happens. There's some additional questions in the discernment. What's my motivation? And where's my ego in this motivation? So let's backtrack to the text from 2 Samuel 7 and see what David did with these Ignatius steps. So the first is enter silence and listen. David did not listen. He decided for God, right? It says, hold your options with holy indifference. Here's David all gung-ho. This is what I'm going to do. Very one-sided. Number three is to seek feedback from your community. And David did that. He told Nathan, and Nathan at first was impressed with the idea. What a good idea. Go for it. And then later gave different feedback, which is good too. If you hear what you want to hear, and then someone says, nope, that's not right, maybe you ought to listen. I told my daughters, even recently, you know, if it's something that you are not able to discuss with your mother, you probably shouldn't do it. So they wouldn't think I'd have to tell them that, but is the option practical? Maybe it was practical for David. David had plenty of earthly resources. He had a house, but was it necessary? No. It says, listen with your gut, your intuition. It seems like this idea made David really happy, but it didn't make God happy. And that's obviously more important. Things that we want to do may not bring glory to God. It says, figuratively, walk down the path of each option. What do you see? I think what David saw was honor for himself, not glory for God. He was going to be known as the one who built the temple, not as the humble servant of God. But then it says, make a decision and act. And David listened to his spiritual advisor and to God and didn't invest in the temple building project. He invested in building his family and building up God's people, which led to his son Solomon building the temple and led to the lineage of the house of David, Jesus Christ. There were those other questions too. What was David's motivation? Maybe he felt guilty that he had success. Maybe the tent was looking a little shabby after the trips that it had made. That's a fun reflection. Why did David want to build God a house? Maybe also his ego was in it, right? David wanted to feel effective and important. We want to feel effective and important. If we can be the hero, it really helps counter all the times that we're Joe Average, that we're just typical and no big deal. Interestingly, there's a Canadian artist whose real name is Joe Average. I Googled Joe Average and I got a person. And it's not a fake name. But too often we want to project the image, usually a false image, of supreme confidence. And Jesus said, be especially careful when you're trying to be good so that you're not making a performance out of it. It might be good theater, but the God who made you won't be applauding. At least that's how Eugene Peterson phrased it in The Message. Have you ever had an experience like that where you really thought God was directing something lovely and then it didn't work out? In hindsight, it's easy to question why things happen, and it can be really painful. Sometimes later, it's possible to see the way God does it is better. and intended for God's purposes. Back when I was working as a chaplain, I thought I had found the best professional answer, a full-time chaplain position at Borges in Kalamazoo. Thanks, God. I had been working 3 different part-time jobs, and that was kind of hectic. And so I was excited. 1 job. In retrospect, looking at these discernment questions, I see how they probably would have helped me. Did I enter into silence and listen for God's instruction? No. I rushed ahead. Did I hold my options, giving them weight equally? No, I literally put all my eggs in 1 basket. Well, not literally. There was no eggs and there was no basket. But I typed that and I thought, I didn't literally put eggs in. Did I get feedback from my community? Well, actually, my mom and my spouse weren't necessarily positive about this. There were some things, some options that weren't really going to be good. It maybe really wasn't totally practical, maybe even a little impractical. But my gut was telling me, I got to do it this way. I have to make this decision. And I examined the future and said, this is security. This is easier. So without much discerning, actually, because an unknown future is scary and we want to know the future, I made the decision to accept that chaplain job, except suddenly the hiring manager changed her mind and hired somebody else. Wait, what? Why? Why? Apparently, God was saying, not this, not now, wait. And then, like David, Nathan advised me of another option that literally was Nathan. An elder from Battle Creek First Press. The church needed some pastoral care help. Was I interested? That was almost 10 years ago. And if I'd been hired into that chaplain position, I'd never been available to come here. Sometimes we see so clearly what God's preferred future really is at the right time, but often we are living in faith like Paul when he wrote, "We are pressed on every side by troubles, but not crushed and broken. We are perplexed because we don't understand why things happen as they do, but we don't give up and quit. We are hunted down, but God never abandons us. We get knocked down, but we get up again and keep going." 2 Corinthians 4. Dr. Elizabeth Leibert is an author and a theologian whose academic focus has been spiritual discernment. She says it this way: we all make decisions constantly, some with careful reflection and some without much thought. But what if we understood our decisions, minor as well as major, are matters of faithful Christian living? We could be so much more mindful in our day-to-day life and decisions. We probably would feel closer to God if we were more thoughtful about our decisions. I'm not saying you need to be discerning about every cookie that crosses your lips, although I probably do. Last week, or maybe the week before, I quoted Thomas Merton's prayer. I adapted it. Thomas Merton was an American monk, but a contemplative, a Benedictine, lived in 1915 to 1968 in an abbey in Kentucky. And here's that prayer again. I want you to understand the honesty of his prayer. "My Lord God, I have no idea where I'm going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end, nor do I really know myself. And the fact that I think I am following your will does not mean I am actually doing so. But I believe the desire to please you, in fact, does please you. And I hope that I have that desire in all that I'm doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me on the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore, I will trust you always. Though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my struggles alone. Amen. So we pray. Give us patience, Lord, to listen for your voice, to wait for you to act. Save us from impatience and wanting to run ahead of your timing for us. Amen.